Father, we thank you that you have brought us together this Lord's Day. We thank you for the rain that you have sent upon us. Remind us of your providence of us, the mysterious providence that you have of us. In this world, you send the rains to fall upon the just and on the unjust, and you send the sun to shine upon the good and evil. And so we see once again a representation of your general graces to us and to the whole world, and a demonstration of your love for this world. We do pray, Lord, that you would open up to us more of your special revelation, that of redemption and the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Help us to see the glories of your salvation that you have extended to man. Help us to grow in our faith in the things that you have done for us who belong to you, those who you call your people. Help us to know better that you are our God and just exactly what sort of God it is that with whom we have to deal. Help us to continue in the road to faith, to becoming partakers in your divine nature and partakers in the in your love that you have within the Trinity, among the persons of the Trinity, and help us to glory in the work that you have given to us as a share, because you have made us in your image and in your likeness, and in this we are unique above all living creatures. Once again, we thank you for all these things that you've done for us. Teach us through your word throughout this day and help us to continually avail ourselves of the wonderful means of grace that you have for us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, I'm going to be talking about faith as the link to making us partakers in God. And this is, I've really struggled over this one, not because it's not doable as a lesson, but because it is just so hard to plumb the depths of it. And so I'm actually going to be doing this in two parts. This week and next week I'll be talking about this particular subject. Trying to introduce it today, I actually scrapped about four or five different plans on how to do this one and had to start all over again, and I was still working on it late last night and trying to come up with some idea of, you know, just exactly what it was that I wanted to accomplish with this particular lesson and how to put it in a way that it's understandable. And admittedly, I look at the product of my work here and I go, this is really pretty sorry, but we're going to give it a try anyway and see how it goes. Not that I don't think it's understandable, but that it's just so deep. I think I could probably spend a year on this subject right here, just this subject, because the glorious mysteries of the idea that God has taken us in and made us to be to have a share in Him is more wonderful than just about anything I can think about. And so there's a relationship between that and faith. And that's one thing that I want to begin to get into and talk about today is how He goes about doing that. And just before I get into it completely, I want to say another word about some of the write-ups that I've done on this. Once again, it's in my box in there, and if you need the text on this and some of the outline work, then feel free to go in there and just take it out and copy it off for yourself. Don't pay any attention to the page numbering because it doesn't make any sense whatsoever, but it's all there and it's in order, so unless somebody's messed it up. But so just run it through the copier and take that for yourself. I think it might be helpful to you. I think I'm a little bit plainer in my writing than I am in my speech. I could be wrong about that, though. I don't know. All right, I want to open up by reading to you from Job chapter 38, 1 through 41. And as I read this, this is kind of what I want, this is the sense of what I want you to get from the reading of it. Not that God is talking to Job here, although he is. But God is talking to Job, through Job, to all of mankind. And basically what he's saying here is he's saying, I'm doing a work, and man, you're not included. Okay? I mean, I have no dependency on you whatsoever. And so we want to establish this before we begin to move into ourselves as partakers in his work, because we want to see what his divine prerogative is here, and to see that God is totally independent of man. And this is very important to understanding the nature of grace. You know, if in any way God it has bound himself up somehow to where man and the nature of man is tying God down, then grace is not grace. Grace is only grace if God has complete and absolute sovereignty over his works. And that means all of his works. From there, he will... at his discretion, begin to extend to man the grace to participate in his work and to take share in his work and even in his nature. So as I read that, I want you to kind of get this impression about what God is saying about himself here. The first thing that he does in his revelation to us is he basically cuts us off completely and says that you don't have a part in this. You have no part in this. This is my work right here. All right, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." Now, God is being sarcastic here. And he's doing it in order to push us off. He's basically saying, back off. Back off. Don't come into my counsels on your terms. Get back. And that's what the sarcasm is about, okay? Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, "Thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment from the wicked. Their light is withheld and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare, if you know all this, where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths of its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way of the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters became hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of heaven, of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of young lions? When they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket, who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? In all of this, what we see is God taking a claim of absolute authority over all of the work that He has done. And in doing so, through the sarcasm that He brings through in this passage, He basically pushes man off and says to man, I'm independent of you. And the things that I do are far too deep for you to understand. The things that He's describing here are things that man cannot do, things that man cannot know, things that man cannot understand. And so what God is doing here is He's saying to us and setting up for us at the beginning His divine prerogative to be the sole claimer of all the work that He's done, and that man has not a drop of say in this, and has not contributed to it in any way. And in doing this, He claims universality. It's very much the same way that He does with the flood. You know, we pick about God, you know, about natural disasters taking place and 10,000 people dying, when God has already taught us the lesson long ago through the great flood, I can judge and kill everybody. Everybody. That's my prerogative. And I am just to do it. I am righteous to do it. Now that we know that, let's move on to grace. Now that we know here that God's sovereignty and His work is His own, and He claims it for Himself, ownership of everything and sovereignty over His work, now we can begin to move on to the next subject. But first, we have to make sure we understand. And our understanding has to be tempered continually. When we begin to do work, righteous work and good work in faith, it has to be tempered with this commanding knowledge to us right here that all of the work that is done on this earth is done by God. All of it. Okay. Therefore, we don't come along later and start taking a claim in it, because we already have it set forth for us. Who is the ultimate authority and who is the ultimate actuator of everything that's done? Okay? And that's very important for us, because faith is going to begin to take us to the place where we actually become partakers in this work. Now, this is not a new revelation. In fact, after God created the heavens and the earth, He already made man partakers in His work. All right? You know, you'll recall in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, that God creates everything in 6 days. And as He's going along creating things, He names things. He names light and darkness. He names the sky and the sea and the dry land. And He names the sun, the moon, and the stars. And He names man. And when He does this, He's saying, this is my claim. I am sovereign over this. I name this. And then after the creation is done and he gives to man his mandate, he then tells him, now you name the animals, you name the plants. Those are your share. Okay? That's your share of dominion and work. So you name those. And, you know, it's no big deal. We shouldn't be wrangling over, you know, whether or not we can clone people or not. I mean, there's a lot of things you can get out of this, but should we clone people? Do we have the moral right to do things like that, that kind of genetic engineering? That's duh, okay? God named man. Therefore, God owns man. And we have no right to tinker with what belongs to God. Now, we do tinker with things that belong to God and corrupt them. But all we can do when we begin to tinker around with those things that directly belong to God is we can make them go bad. Okay? We can corrupt them. So this isn't a hard moral question here. It's a question of ownership, of direct ownership. Now, what we name because we are stewards. And understand, just because God has given us this dominion does not mean that we have exclusive ownership to it. Because remember, he who owns us owns all that is under our authority. All right? Now, really, I'm tempted in one of these Bible study series to do one on the dominion mandate. Because the dominion mandate goes all the way through the Scriptures. And I'd like to talk about that, and I'm going to talk about it some in a later week, but because that is the work that we have to do. That's a lot of the work that we have to do right there, is the dominion mandate. Not just as it's written in Genesis 1:28, though. Make sure you understand. If all we do, if all those who claim Reconstruction do is follow Genesis 1:28, they haven't finished the picture. The dominion mandate develops throughout the Scripture. It is a progressive revelation. All we're given in Genesis 1:28 is a seed. So we have to follow the development of it through sin, through grace, through Christ, and so forth to the end to find out what all of that means in order to do better justice to our to Reconstruction. Okay, so I may touch on that a little bit later, but I'd like to spend a lot of time talking about just that subject right there, because that is the work of faith. The work of faith is the full revelation of the dominion mandate. And so this is basically what we see here, first of all, in Job, where the majesty of God is shown to us in his complete independence upon his creatures, including man, his total dominance over creation, from the land and the sea, the activities of the animals, the mind of men, the sky and the weather, and to the universe beyond the earth. These all belong to God. Before we plunge on in, we have to talk about the Trinity, too. Because the Trinity is an exclusive council and an exclusive communion. The Trinity has been going on, this relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit has been going on for eternity past. I do this because there is no such thing as past in eternity. But for eternity past, that's been going on. No man's been around, okay? And in eternity future, it will continue to go along. It is an eternal subsistence. God has been totally satisfied with himself and his persons, okay? And he had no need of anything. We're not going to get into the old idea that came up in the spirituals a long time ago. You know, God was lonely, so he created man. No, God's not lonely. God's not alone. the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were always there together. And this is an exclusive communion and an exclusive council. And there is no need for man in that council. And there is no need for man in that communion. and yet, in grace, he has seem fit for his purposes, according to his counsels and in his pleasure, to reach down to elect man and bring him in to his counsels and his communion. Not fully, of course, that's impossible, but to bring him into it, as we might say, into the skirts of his Godhead. All right. Look with me at John chapter 14. And you might want to just keep, you know, something in the book of John, because we're going to be flipping all over that, because John is all about this idea of our being partakers in him. But what I want to do is to show the link between this partaking in him and faith, where faith's first work is to bring us into a share in God. Okay. So John chapter 14, verse 31. Jesus says, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Okay, I love the Father. And then in John 15:9, he gives the other side. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." And then back to John 14:17. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." There's two things we see here. We see here an eternal love and an eternal communion within the Trinity. And we can't really go too deep into this, because now we're in the area of mystery. Okay, we can't even understand how the Trinity works. As it were, because see, even in saying that, I'm throwing a pragmatic twist on it, and that doesn't apply. The Trinity is outside of us. It's what's called an incommunicable attribute. Therefore, it's an attribute of God that we don't have a relationship to. There's no analogy to it. All right, and this belongs to God, and God is. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved in this together from all of eternity. And yet, you'll notice even in these passages, Jesus begins to extend himself to his people. In John 15:9, "So have I loved you. As the Father loved me, so have I loved you." And so here the right hand of God, which is Jesus, begins to extend himself to man. And tell him, "Abide in my love." As the Spirit of truth has come into the world, he says, you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will dwell in you. The picture we're beginning to get here is God reaching to man. Remember what we said. Christianity is the only religion in the world in which God reveals himself to man. Okay? In all other religions, man quests for God. But not real God. Really, only himself as God. Okay? Only in Christianity do we see God reaching to man. And man not reaching back. You know, the Michelangelo Sistine Chapel thing is not correct. You know, you don't have, oh, well, I guess it could be if we said this was Adam before the fall. But this is not post-fall man. Man is not reaching to God at all. In fact, man is like Adam after the fall, running off somewhere and hiding, okay, trying to get away from God because of his guilt and shame. But God is reaching to man. And Jesus is seen as the right hand of God, which is reaching towards man. And we see here that there is a work of the Spirit that takes place in this reaching to man, to those whom he has chosen. And so by the power of His Spirit, working through the Word, as we're going to see time and time again later, especially in His high priestly prayer, that through the working of the Word and by the power of the Holy Spirit, He reaches to His people. But the place where He touches us is faith. Faith is the place where He touches us. You need to understand something about faith. The common view of faith is that faith is how we activate God and get Him to work. But this is not the biblical teaching about faith. The biblical teaching about faith is that God is at work constantly. Man is the one who's dormant, not God. God is active, man is dormant, and faith activates man. Faith does not activate God. Faith activates man. Faith is not our extending ourselves to God. Faith is God's extension to man. Okay? Remember what we just read. The work totally belongs to God. It's all His. We don't even have a molecule in it. Okay? And the place where He touches us is faith. That is the place. And when He does, then we are activated to become partakers in Him and in His work. Now, this is one of those catch-22s you see in grace. The same thing that you run into when you start thinking about the forensic justice of God. God is just. He is holy. And because He's holy, there seems to be a problem here. If God is perfectly holy, how can He be merciful to man? If His perfect holiness requires that all men must be judged for their sin, that because of sin there must be a shedding of blood, because of sin there must be death, how do you get around that and extend mercy and grace? And we know what the answer is. The answer is that Jesus dies in our place and becomes the sacrifice. He takes our death Himself. And so through the death of Christ, so that the wrath of God is now diverted completely to Jesus on the cross, now it is no longer directed towards us, those who are His people. And that atonement, that shedding of blood, the death of Christ becomes efficacious to His people. Therefore, He can now extend His grace to us. We have a situation very similar to that here. How can God, who is perfectly holy, ever touch man who is sinful? When he says Himself, you know, that He will not look upon our sins. You know, you see this picture in the Old Testament over and over again where God comes and He communes with men, but it's not Him. You know, it's a figure. It's an angel. It's prophets. It's this means or that. Indirect means. In other words, God is not walking with man anymore in the garden in the Old Testament. He has, you know, so to speak, withdrawn Himself. He's not going to stand in the presence of sinners. You know, if we regard iniquity in our hearts, He won't even hear our prayers. Sin puts barrier between us and God. And that barrier, He will not break, and He will not come through that barrier. Okay? He's not going to touch sinful men. And yet, we see that He has a way of doing this. See, we're not going to go through the barrier on our side. We don't even have any desire to do so. And so He extends Himself to man, to His people, to touch them in grace through Christ, by the Word, and the power of the Holy Spirit, and that Word creating faith. And through that, He makes contact with His people. And that contact that He makes with His people activates His people, brings them out of their deadness and dormancy, and gives them ability to participate in the divine nature and also to do the divine work. Okay. And that's our picture here. This is the work of faith. John 17, 1 through 5, let's kind of delve into the high priestly prayer just a little bit. And remember, when you're reading the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, we are given And here's a bit of this partaking here given to us in the revelation of the writing of Scripture itself. We are listening at the door. When Jesus is talking to His Father, we are listening at the door to the counsels of the persons of the Trinity as they commune with one another. We're the subject, okay? And this is Jesus, the second person, talking to the Father, the first person, about us, okay? It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. Like standing at the door with a crack in it, listening to what the Father and the Son have to say about us here. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him, and this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." What we see here is a sharing in power and authority between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Okay, because the Holy Spirit enters into this picture in John 16, 12 through 15. A sharing of authority, a sharing of power, a sharing of glory, a sharing of love, a sharing of counsel, a sharing of all of the things that God does within Himself. And like we see in Philippians chapter 2, you know, Jesus, who submits Himself to becoming man, does not regard equality with God a treasure to be grasped, you know, a treasure to be snatched like a thief. He doesn't have to steal equality with God because He owns it. It's His. He does have equality with God. And so there's no need for Him to take it. You know, so much for Jehovah's Witness. All right, just kill them. They're gone. Because Jesus is divine. And Jesus is equal to the Father. All right. And so we see here this relationship taking place within the Trinity. And in the middle of all this, Jesus says, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. This is God extending Himself. And He does it by sending Jesus to earth as a man. All right. This is Him sending Himself, or this is Him extending Himself to us. And this is how He does it. First, by sending Jesus. All you got to do is read in John and see how many times you see the word, the phrase where Jesus says, "I am sent. I have been sent by My Father. I have been sent. He has sent Me." Over and over and over again He uses this term. And He's using this term to make sure we understand God is coming to His people. He is coming to them. They're not coming to Him. He's coming to them. And so He comes to them through the incarnation of Christ. Father, the Father extends the Son to the earth in the incarnation of Christ. And we see the culmination of this in 1 Timothy 2:5. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." This is a major theme in the book of God, that Christ was sent. It's the beginning of the extension of God to make elect man partakers in Him in His work. Turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. And we're going to read several in John 5 and in John 6. "That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father," This sounds very much like what he's talking to God the Father about in the high priestly prayer, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Remember, Jesus has honored the Father, and the Father has honored Jesus. And now he says his people are going to honor the Father and the Son. And whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes, here's where faith comes in. Whoever hears my word, and we don't have to go back there again because we know where faith comes from in the first place now, don't we? We know that faith is created by the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit and by the will of God. That's how faith is created. Saving, efficacious faith is created in this way. And this is the faith that we're talking about here. We're not talking about human faith here trying to perceive of God somehow or another. We're talking about that special, divinely created saving faith here. And so he says, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word, Matthew 13, and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 6:29. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God." I love this. There are lots of passages where a phrase is put there at the beginning to say, "Hey, pay close attention. We're going to sum everything up here. Let's sum it up. Let's look at what God ascribes as meaning, purpose, and value right here." This is the work of God. So when you see that, you go, oh, wait a minute. You know, I need to know what my work is in this world. And if I need to know what my work is in this world, I need to know what God's work is in this world. And when I see a phrase that says, this is the work of God, it's time for me to stop everything and pay attention. Okay? This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. That you believe in Him whom He has sent. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me. Stop and pay attention, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And John 6:57, he says, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. And this is exactly why we do communion. We do communion because in faith we are feeding on Christ. In faith, we are feeding on Christ. In the Old Testament, we see God showing this extension of Himself to man in certain ways. The covenant, the Old Covenant, is the commanding way in which God extends Himself to man in the Old Covenant. And it's a picture of what we're talking about right here. These extensions of God to man, to His people, is done through His blessings in the covenant. And actually, it's done through all of the provisions of the covenant, but particularly His blessings. And these blessings have an effect on the whole earth around Him, or the land, so to speak, around Him, how well it's going to be fruitful, you know, how well the crops are going to be, how well the animals are going to reproduce, and how well the families are going to multiply. And all these things are tied up with their being true to His statutes and His commandments and His ordinances. And He's basically saying to them, there is a moral connection between you doing your work in faith and the condition of the world. That is the recovery of the earth. And that's something I want to get into later. I'm not going to go into that in depth now. But he already introduces this idea, the connection between obedience and good things happening on the land, physical things, you know. So much for Gnosticism. Just knock them out. Okay? Because he's not saying there's bad things on the land that's all dirty and grimy and everything like that. He's saying, yes, corruption has gotten into it. That came with the fall. But the recovery of the land from that is done how? By our coming up with better fertilizers? No. By our obeying his statutes and his laws and his covenant and his ordinances. Okay? Now, how does that work? I don't know. I have no idea. God built the earth that way. He built the universe that way. All right? He built it so that the moral condition of man, the king, the prophet, and the priest, is going to have something to do with the condition of the land. All right? Wow, am I ever running out of time? So, we're going to leap forward way past all this. Boy, I have some good stuff in here. All right, let's go to number 6, Christ the Guarantor. All right, because this is really where I'm heading right here. Man in the Garden of Eden was given dominion over the earth. God said to him, you're the prophet, priest, and king. Do this dominion over the earth, the whole nine yards. Man failed. First of all, he fell into sin, and all of his work became a curse, and the world goes into corruption. God allowed man full reign over sin in the antediluvian period, and then wiped him out with the flood, brought a remnant of them across to the other side, and then he began to give graces to his people from the time after the flood to the time of Christ to demonstrate, first of all, in the antediluvian period, to demonstrate, here is how many people are going to be sinners in the world. Everybody. Okay? And then after that, he demonstrates, now here is just how bad your sin is. Here's how bad your sin is. Your sin is so bad that you're basically going to be destroying yourselves before this is over. The whole world's going to be in a state of suicide by the time this period ends out. And if I just let it keep on going, every human being in the world will kill every other human being. Make sure you understand, if Jesus hadn't come into the world, if we were even here, we'd be living in caves grunting. Okay? We would not be an advanced technology. This is the work of the gospel. Okay? This is the recovery work of Christ's gospel right here. All right? And then there's one other thing. Not only that, but I can extend all kinds of graces to man. I can dwell in the middle of these people. I can give them light. And I can give them ordinances and commandments and statutes and covenant. And I can give them blessings. And I can show that I can put my name in the middle of them. And I can reveal to them wonderful things about the coming of the Messiah. And all of these kinds of things. I'd be right there, represented by my name. I can be right there in the middle of them. And what's going to happen? They're going downhill. They're going downhill. Why? Because there's something wrong in here. There's something wrong in here. And even my presence among them, in the middle of their group, is not going to stop that. Now, is God failing here? No, he's not failing. He's demonstrating to us. He's teaching us these things, what the extension of our sin is. We're all messed up. We can't do the work anymore. We've become totally incapable of doing this work that God has given to us to do. And yet the work is still upon us. This work that we're to do in the world of dominion is still on us, and yet we're totally unable to do it. And so Jesus comes and God gives it to him. He is now the Adam to whom the dominion mandate is given. He is now the Moses to whom the covenant is given. And all of the promises and all of the blessings and all of the provisions and possessions and everything that's involved in that covenant are given to Jesus. And this is what makes it a new covenant. It's made a new covenant because now he has received into himself all of these things in the covenant. And he is now the disseminator of all these things. He's now the disseminator of all of them. The promises are Jesus's. And so Jesus now gives them to his people. The blessings are Jesus's, so Jesus gives the blessings to his people. The possessions are Jesus. He gives them to his people. And the covenant is completely embodied in him. Let me read it to you very quickly. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20 through 25. Boy. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath. Jesus was made a priest with an oath, after the order of Melchizedek, by the one who said, "The Lord has sworn, will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Forever. That's the basis upon which he is the guarantor of the covenant. Because he is a priest forever, because he lives forever, and that is a part of a promise, and that promise was given to David that there would not be a time when there was not one sitting on his throne who was his son. And so this Jesus, who is now eternal and lives forever, has now taken this oath, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Priests, the Aaronic priests just kept on dying. They couldn't take an oath. They couldn't keep it. They'd die. Okay? Dying breaks the oath. But Jesus, who lives forever, has taken this oath of eternality. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And this makes Jesus the gateway to all of the covenant. Remember what the covenant is? The stipulations that God has placed upon man about what his relationship with man is going to be. And Jesus is the one who holds this covenant in his hands, this new covenant. And through him, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through his word, he creates in us faith in order that we might be the recipients of all these blessings that are waiting to flow to us. And when we continue in this study, I want to go on to just what that's going to do for us. Because you got to understand, think about it. Jesus is the big floodgate. And behind that floodgate is an ocean of living waters. And when those gates are open and those living waters flow through his people, what is going to be the result of it? Now, I didn't get a chance to read to the high priestly prayer, but I am going to do that next week because we're going to go ahead and look at the rest of that. But the end result of it, I'll go ahead and give it to you right now, the end result of it is the unity of his people. That my people may be one as we are one. And by that, the world will believe that you have sent me. And he's not saying that the world will look at it and say, "Oh, okay, well, it looks like something went on there." No, he's saying the world will believe that you sent me because of that unity that they have. Do you know that our number one work before him is our bond together with one another? That's it. That's our number one work. Out of this flows all of the blessings to the earth. Okay? So what we're going to see is that faith doesn't just stop with you. Okay? You know, we have a tendency to think that our faith is ours. No, it's not. Your faith is not just yours. Your faith comes from God, and it belongs to his people. It belongs to all of his people. And if you have a belief in epistemology that holds that faith is personal and it is not connected to the rest of the body, you have a false epistemology. Okay? You have a false epistemology. Because faith is what connects all of us together. All right? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these revelations that you've given to us. Lord, they are so deep. And it goes so far beyond us, and in some ways we almost have no words for them. We pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding and give us an appreciation. Give us a great desire to look deeper into these things. lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.